You know, the story that we're going to look at this morning in God's Word, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke 22, 23, just seeing if you're paying attention. Luke 23, verse 26, that we're going to be looking at this morning as you're, I assume, opening your Bible or your iPad or your whatever else you're going to be reading God's Word with this morning. Today we're looking at the cross, which for really all of humanity, on one sense, is the darkest day ever. God, who created the world, who created humanity, will come into his own creation and die a brutal death, which in every way seems dark, the darkest of dark, while at the same time, while it's the darkest day, it's also the brightest day ever, because through the work of Jesus Christ, we now have the opportunity to have renewed relationship with God, and you're going to see that in a particular person's life. The title of the message this morning is The Thief Who Found the Ultimate Treasure. It's my hope that as we open God's Word this morning, that this will not just be another day in God's Word, another routine, but that God will speak to you and speak to me this morning, that we will realize how the gospel is the truest treasure. Maybe you're here and you're in the middle of a dark season, and you need to hear, you need to feel the weight of the treasure of the gospel. Well, let's find it together. Let's go together. Again, Luke 23, we're going to begin reading in verse 26. After all the back and forth between Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate, and eventually Pilate yields to the Jews who are clamoring mob style for the crucifixion of Jesus. It says at the end of 25, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Now, we don't have all the details in Luke that we get from other gospels. Jesus was beaten brutally to the point where he could probably hardly walk. Verse 26, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Now, as we're getting the setting of what's going on here, now you're wondering, well, who is Simon of Cyrene? The answer is, I don't know any more than you know. But he was important enough that Luke wanted his name written down. Now think about this man, Simon, for just a moment. He's probably a believer, which is why he's named. He was probably, as one commentator said, he was probably a guy coming in for the 9 o'clock prayer. He, being from Cyrene, which is modern day Libya, he had come a long way for a feast. He had traveled probably days, more like weeks, weeks across the Mediterranean, maybe on a boat, to come to Palestine, to come to Jerusalem for a feast where he would celebrate. This might have been the first time in his life that he was doing that. And here he is, probably around 9 o'clock, coming to prayer. And as he's entering into the city, this crowd meets him. And suddenly he's grabbed. Clearly he wasn't a Roman citizen or he would never have had to do this, but Romans could grab someone who is not a citizen and make them do something, and here he is. He's coming for prayer, and suddenly he's put in the midst of a lot of what he didn't even know. Now, what was he asked to carry? It says that he carried the cross. Well, most likely what he was doing is carrying the horizontal beam. The vertical beam was often left up as a reminder, don't be the next person who crosses the Romans, or you'll be the next person on that vertical beam. So vertical beam left, but then when someone was condemned to death, they were required to carry, as a part of this process, they were to carry this horizontal beam that they would be nailed to or tied to and then put up on that other beam, connected, and there they would spend the next few days slowly, painfully dying. And that's exactly where Jesus is headed. Apparently, Jesus was in such bad shape that, unlike the other two, that's not an illustration that I'm trying to do anything with. I don't know what that is. Here is Simon. He's pulled into service to carry a beam that Jesus at this point is so weak he cannot even carry. Now, most likely he is a person who eventually became a believer. We're told in the book of Acts that some others from Cyrene became believers. I want you to think about Simon for a moment. If you can picture in your mind, between the picture we saw last week where Jesus is condemned, and now between that and where he's at the cross, Simon is carrying this cross beam, dragging it along. Now, what is that a picture of? What is that a picture of? You know, really what Simon is doing is a literal picture of what Jesus described the life of discipleship to be. Like, whoa, Pastor, I didn't think you were going to talk to us about carrying the beam. Why don't you focus? Well, I want you to think about this for a moment. When we're thinking about what Simon is doing, if we were to go back to the book of Matthew, Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, it says, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? You know, that's a great question for us today. Many of us are searching for things. We're trying to build a certain type of life. We're trying to go after whatever we view as the perfect life, what we essentially treasure in our hearts. And yet what Jesus is saying is, if you're willing to give up your life or yield your life to God as a part of following Jesus Christ and to take up your cross, whatever that cross happens to be, that is the picture of what it means to truly follow Jesus. I was wondering about Simon. You think about him. This was an interruption in his worship expectations. I wonder how he viewed carrying the cross for Jesus later in his life. What if you would have been Simon? You know, sometimes God allows interruptions into our lives to help us truly come to realize what treasure, eternal treasure, is all about. The cross is the heart of eternal treasure. Now let's talk a little bit more about the cross. Literally, this whole story is going to be fleshed out surrounding the cross. In verse 27, back to the text here, it says, and there followed Jesus a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Now, we realize that the crowd, the mob that got Jesus crucified, was really not all the Jews. It was a very vocal minority. Verse 28, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Now, what are you beginning to notice as we're working our way verse by verse, phrase by phrase through the text? What are you noticing about the cross? We'll continue to think about that. What are we noticing? Continue reading with me in verse 35. You're going to see this become more and more clear. Verse 35 says, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at Jesus saying, he saved others, Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. I'll tell you this, you know what the cross is doing? The cross is revealing hearts. You have some people on the one hand who are responding to Jesus and seeing him in pain and seeing him being treated unjustly and weeping for him, or even speaking in his defense as the second criminal, as I like to think of him, criminal 002. He is pleading in a sense for Jesus. And yet at the same time, on the other hand, we have soldiers that are mocking him. We have the Jewish rulers that are mocking. We even have a fellow criminal who's mocking Jesus. The thing about the cross is it reveals hearts. In fact, I'm going to ask you to write that down. The cross reveals the true state of our hearts. Some reviled Jesus. Some reverenced Jesus. Commentators view this cursing of Jesus or mocking him as the fourth temptation. You start to think of the three temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness. This is kind of brought in the final accusation or temptation of Satan, that this is Satan's moment of darkness to lean into Jesus and to put him down into. Now think with me about this, the cross. The cross is one of the most recognizable symbols in the entire world. In fact, you could argue that it might be the most recognized symbol on the face of earth. And yet for us, we sit at a comfortable distance. We wear gold crosses. We have crosses maybe hanging from the rearview mirror, or we have places in our house. I have a place in my office where I have a cross that someone gave me as a part of a Jensine's passing. But we sit at a comfortable distance. Crucifixion, according to the ancient writer Cicero, his evaluation of crucifixion was very to the point. Crucifixion is the most cruel and horrifying punishment. You see, the cross is not something that we can, if we're genuinely engaging this text, is not something we can sit at a comfortable distance and just read our way through and be, huh, that's sad. No. The people in the text, when they saw Jesus on the cross, it either forced them in a direction of hatred and mocking, and this is our moment of getting rid of that prophet, or it takes me in a direction of utter grief and darkness and reverence for Jesus. The cross is not neutral. My hope for you today is that you, if you're trying to sit at a safe distance to the work of Jesus Christ, that God would stir you up through the work on the cross, that Jesus, he took your penalty. He is offering you salvation. He is wanting to bring you home into the family. Will you respond to him? For those of us who are followers of Jesus, I want you to think about this. The greatest cross, so many people put such reverence to the symbol of the cross, and yet they miss the whole point of what Jesus taught, which is this. The greatest cross as it pertains to your life is not a gold cross, something you wear around your neck or something you put in your car or put in your home. The cross that is of such importance is the cross you carry in your life to honor Jesus Christ. It is the cross where your heart is revealed and what you genuinely think about Jesus Christ is revealed. It is the cross of discipleship. Are you willing to die to yourself and to truly live fully for Jesus Christ and for others. You know, in a very practical way, Jesus Christ calls us to take up our cross as Simon picked up Jesus' cross and to carry this ugly, awful representation of so many things in our lives that we do not want, and yet to follow Jesus Christ by faith and by grace. Again, the gospel is a call to move away from a safe distance, to discard neutrality and indifference. You look at the crowd here who is just simply looking on. The question I would put to each one of us today is, which group will you join? Will you join the group of those who are reverencing Jesus, or will you join the group that is reviling Jesus? Certainly everyone in our lives, ourselves included, has a cross to carry. It's the suffering, it's the disappointments, it's the I wish life was, it's the childhood of abuse, the childhood filled with abuse. It is the loss of relationship. It is so many different crosses that we bury. But here's the choice you have. You can choose to allow that cross to take you toward Jesus Christ and let it change your life. And you can choose to respond as he responded, or you can let those crosses take you into the ditch and away from God forever. Now, how does the cross change us? It not only reveals our hearts. I want you to look closely with me back at this text to the three things that Jesus himself is saying. Verse 28, it says, but Jesus turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Now, that's kind of a weird thing. Jesus is in the middle of, he's bleeding, his body is slowly dying, and yet he turns to them and says, don't focus on me right now, focus on you. What's Jesus saying? What he's saying is, I'm going to be out of here soon. I've almost finished my race. But because of what the Jews are doing, because of all the what the Jewish nation is doing by rejecting the Messiah, as a result of that, as a result of crucifying me, days are coming when God is going to pour out his judgment on his own people because of their unwillingness to look to him for salvation. He says, for behold, days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That's a pretty desperate situation when you wish you were dead. What Jesus is pointing to is the fall of Jerusalem, which would come 40 years later, where the Jewish people who did not embrace their Messiah went after all kinds of little messiahs who then threw the Romans out for a couple of years, but then the Romans came back, surrounded Jerusalem, and it was chaotic and hellish on the inside, and anybody that left Jerusalem at that point got crucified. And Jesus is pointing them ahead and saying, listen, don't weep for me. Weep for the results of your bad choices as a nation. Now really what Jesus is doing is it comes into our lives. What are we supposed to take from this? What's the lesson that we are supposed to embrace from this dark moment? Really, the question that Jesus is putting to the women that are weeping is this. Do you know where you're heading? Do you know where you're heading? Are you reflecting on where your choices are taking you? I'm going to ask you to write this down. In the cross, first off, Jesus urges you to reflect on your spiritual future. Now, we're told in church history that actually Christians, the church, when the fall, when Jerusalem was setting up to hunker down as the Romans were coming down to encircle them, the Christians had an opportunity to leave, and thinking about what Jesus had told the church, they actually left and surrendered before it was too late. I think the thought for us this morning as we're thinking about our lives, often we're caught up in the moment and what's going on, and what Jesus would be speaking to us today, even through his walk toward the cross, is this. Every spiritual choice has consequences. Where am I headed spiritually? And I would ask each one of us to think about that. Where are you headed spiritually? It's not just about the fact that you're here today, but if you're looking into your heart of hearts, is your trajectory what you value, what you treasure, what you're putting your heart and soul into? Is it leading you closer to Jesus Christ? Or is it true that while you're here today and for all intents and purposes seem to be following Jesus, your heart is actually turning you away? Reflect. Let's look at a second statement that Jesus makes. So beautiful. Verse 34, it says, in the midst of all this, he's crucified, he's hanging on the cross, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How is it that Jesus on the cross is interceding for the wicked, awful people that are unjustly putting him there? I will tell you, if there's something that ought to scandalize us and stir us up, it is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, Father, forgive them. Now, pause for a second and think about what everybody is saying at the same time. If you look in verse 35, the people are screaming, the rulers are screaming, hey, Jesus, if you're the Christ of God, save yourself. Then the soldiers are like, yeah, if you're really, save yourself. And then even the criminal 001, is screaming, save yourself and us. Now here's the paradox of the gospel. Jesus must die in order to save humanity. And Jesus, in a moment where, again, as he has told us before, all he has to do is make one decision. He'll be off the cross, all the Romans will be done away with, and he'll have angels everywhere around him. It's one easy decision. And yet Jesus, instead of leaning into the power he has at his disposal, he leans into the will of God. He's willing to die. He's willing to pay the price for my sin and your sin. Even as being mocked. Certainly the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, the criminal, were totally ignorant of God's redemptive plan. They were ignorant and willful in their injustice. They acted in wickedness. And yet I'll read it again. How does Jesus respond? He says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is interceding for evildoers. Jesus is living out the maxim that he gave to his disciples, which is to love one's enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. The only thing I can think of as I read this is how utterly otherworldly is Jesus' response. Let me ask you to write this down. On the cross, in the cross, Jesus unveils the scandal of the gospel, the unmerited gift of forgiveness. Yeah, what if you were on the cross? What if I was on the cross? What would we be praying? I can think of probably 100 things we'd be saying, but probably not forgiveness, apart from the work of Jesus. Now, before we talk, if we go too much farther into this thought of forgiveness, every one of us has to ask the question, am I good enough for God? Am I good enough for God? If you believe in God, if you believe in an afterlife, or even if you're unsure about it, one question you should definitely be thinking about is, when I reach the end of my life, when that day comes, will I be good enough for God? Certainly every one of us have sinned. It doesn't take very long for most of us to think about the time that we hurt somebody, did something evil, thought an evil thought, acted out of selfishness. We, in one sense, miss the mark. Another part of being a sinner is just the beingness of being a sinner. Scripture says that we're born sinners. It's not that we did our sin first and then became a sinner. We are sinners, David talks about this, and then we do what naturally comes to sinners who are born sinners. We go out and sin. And if you've had toddlers, it comes really fast. How does that perfect, beautiful little thing all of a sudden stand in me with little fists and defiance? It's not like I taught that child. It's not like the environment is an environment of defiance. No, no, no. It's little hearts that are born sinners doing what sinners do best, which is sin. And yet the standard that God gives us is moral perfection. In order to have a relationship with God, it requires that we be in a place of moral perfection. Certainly Adam and Eve, when they were put in the garden, were put there in a place of moral perfection. And I also must say this, if we're gonna have a relationship with God, if we're gonna embrace the fact that we need to have moral perfection, there's one more thing that's very important to know. God alone defines what moral perfection is. We don't get to define that. Many day people in our day and age would say, well, I'm generally good as long as I can change a couple of the rules, as long as I can determine what moral perfection is. That's not the rules that God plays by. You know, one of the things that our staff team does every year, we invite staff members and their spouses to participate in a NCAA bracket. Now, I would like to be able to determine on my own standard how my bracket will turn out. I'd like the ability to go back and change a few things. How many of us would like to have some different picks about halfway through? Some of you don't even know what a bracket is. How many of you know what a bracket is? Okay, good, because this sermon illustration was gonna go right over the edge. If I did a little research on this, I read an article. Do you know what the odds are of somebody filling out a bracket that would actually be perfect all the way to the end? So it's been reported that the odds of having a perfect bracket are 1 in 9.2 quintillion, which is a nice way of saying it won't happen in your lifetime or mine or your kids or your grandkids. Now, somebody did a little bit more, and they said that an actual knowledgeable person could probably pick up, the odds of them picking a perfect bracket with a little bit of knowledge are closer to 1 in 120 billion. I hope that makes you feel better. There's better odds. So impossible is now just slightly less impossible. They also said that 40 million Americans fill out an estimated 70 million brackets, and yet the odds of somebody getting a perfect bracket are almost none. Now think about that. All the Americans that waste 25 minutes trying to be the one person, and I'll just tell you, this year I thought it was my year. I thought it was my year. I was really busy the week that the bracket came out, and I did my bracket, and all of a sudden I get a text from Chase, and he's like, dude, have you checked your bracket? And I never do. I mean, I normally like to, but I was just really, really busy. I don't know, some stuff was happening, and I just wasn't paying attention. And apparently I was in the 99th percentile. So if you're looking for bracket advice, I would have said, come to me a couple weeks ago. But then reality started to strike, and we had invited Brian Noss as an alumni of our staff. He was in, and I was killing it until we got to the second round. And then my attempt at moral perfection, bracket perfection, started to slip away. I read an article about a man named Greg Nigel. He is the closest person to perfection. He's actually from Columbus. He's also a Michigan fan, and they wrote up an article about him in ESPN. And in 2019, he filled out a bracket almost on accident that hit all 48 of the first round games perfectly. Now, the crazy thing is this dude was sick. He was about to go on vacation to Vermont, and he got sick, so he wasn't paying attention. He got to Vermont, and a coworker reached out to him and said, the NCAA is trying to get in touch with you. Could you call him back? So he calls him back, and he does this interview, and he goes from total nobody knows about him to like a celebrity in a weekend. And as time goes on, he does all these different interviews, and because of his perfect bracket, he gets sent out to California. He gets to watch his Michigan Wolverines play in a game. Well, sadly, he did get 49 right, and the odds of that are almost none. But then everything went downhill from there. I want you to think about that. You know, often we view moral perfection. Like if I just had more opportunities to get this right, if I could just pick another bracket, I would have a better chance. But then things begin to happen in our lives and we begin to realize, my bracket's not quite as good as I hoped. Now in my case, Chase, because I'm just gonna pick on him, he went really outlandish with his pick for NCAA champion. And even at this stage, even though John Bauer is clearly gonna run away with a pound of coffee that we give to the winner, I still, in my position of strength, can look down at Chase in a position of moral superiority, because at least I got to the third round. Isn't that how we play forgiveness with God and sin with God? Well, you know, I'm not perfect. I know that. I try it perfect, but I know I'm not perfect, but I'm a whole lot better than someone else. So surely God will look at my bracket and let me in. See, that's where the gospel comes in to remind us that it has to be perfect, absolutely perfect. And I will tell you, there's not a person in this room has a better chance of getting into heaven without the forgiveness of Jesus Christ than it is to have a chance to run a perfect bracket. They're both impossible. And if you think that coming to church and getting in a small group and serving the poor, which I'm so glad that we are doing this Easter, and I'm so glad that we have a respite event where we're going to serve the community and those who are suffering in the community, those are all good things. But that doesn't change the fact that fundamentally you are a sinner and you have a broken bracket with God. That you have a broken relationship with him. And so when I hear these words where Jesus, of his own accord, turns to the Father as he's on the cross and appeals to the Father to forgive those who are killing him, there ought to be a sense of scandal. How is that possible? Now think about this. Think about what drives us toward a scandal, a way of thinking of a scandal. You know how much we hate it as Americans when some politician gets away with greediness or some businessman gets away with embezzling, and then we find out that his crony buddy, governor, somebody else, gives him a pardon and he gets away. And there's something inside of us that screams, that is so unjust. Why does that happen? We shouldn't even have pardons. Because there's something in our hearts that says that's unjust, that's wrong. You know, that's a piece of God in us. We see the injustice. The problem is we just don't see it in ourselves. And see, what the gospel reminds us is that Jesus had to go to the cross, not because we had a couple people who slightly broke some rules, but because every one of us is a rebel toward God and are sinners by definition. And whether we have blown out the window with a baseball or just chipped it on the corner, it's impossible for us to stand before a holy God in a state of moral perfection. But here's the gospel in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. In verse 43, as the church is expanding and Luke is recording one of the messages preached. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, it says, "Into him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, puts their faith in him, receives forgiveness of sins through his name." That's scandalous. That's shocking. You're telling me that if I put my faith in Jesus, if I choose to follow him, if I believe that he is the Son of God and that he died for my sin, that he was raised, which reminds me that I will be raised too to be with him, that if I believe on Jesus, my whole list of sinful broken bracket items are forgiven before a perfect God. That's exactly what the gospel's about. Because we need to remember that in God's way of looking at it, and again, I need to remind us that when we think about moral perfection, we're going by God's standards, not our own. There's no way for us to do community service to work off the things we've done. You know, one of the great fallacies that some people live with their entire lives, some of which even maybe in a church, is that somehow I have these good things I've done and these bad things, and as long as I do more good things and outweigh the bad things, that somehow God's going to be good with me. If I can release you from that lie today, please let me do that. If you're living your life that if I just do a little more good, if I just do a little more good, it'll somehow put me in favor with God, stop living an illusion that could lead you to separation from God for all eternity. That's not good enough. If that was good enough, Jesus never needed to come. There never needed to be a Good Friday, and there never needed to be an Easter. It would be up to us. But because we could never reach the perfection on our own, that's why Jesus came. Listen, there's no community service that we can do to somehow get ourselves right with God. The only answer is total forgiveness received by faith in Jesus Christ. And then here's where we go the next step. Jesus said, not only do I want you to experience forgiveness, but then I want you to go out and I want you to become a community that lives out this scandal by forgiving others. Maybe that's what God is doing in your heart today. You would say, I've completely embraced Jesus Christ by faith. I have complete forgiveness, but I'm struggling to give that forgiveness to someone else. Now, how do we experience forgiveness? How do we live in forgiveness? I want you to go back to the text with me. Here's the third statement that Jesus makes. At the very end in verse 43, he turns to prisoner 002 and he says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now we need to back up a little bit more to get the full weight of this. If you go back to verse 39, it says, and one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was this man saying? What was this criminal 002 communicating? Well, first he communicates confession. He acknowledges his own need for repentance, his own need to be cleared of his sin. He acknowledges that we're here on a cross for legitimate reasons. We are guilty. But then he acknowledges, this is an important thing right in the text, he senses, he knows, he says at the end of verse 41, but this man has done nothing wrong. You know, we have a little saying in our culture, it takes one to, okay? Well, as a criminal, criminals are often very good at identifying other criminals because they know the nuances of how they do things. It's also fair to say in this text that a criminal is able to identify someone who is not a criminal. And he knows better than anyone that Jesus doesn't belong on that cross. How many of this man's buddies had ended up on crosses before? Then he says to Jesus, he says, remember me, remember me. One commentator did a beautiful job of connecting the dots. If you go back to the beginning of Luke, Mary, when she's giving her Magnificat, she says this in Luke chapter 1, verse 54. She appeals to God to help Israel by remembering mercy. I think it's fair to say that within the theology of what Luke is presenting to us, this criminal 002 is asking Jesus, before he asks him to remember him, he's saying, please remember who you are. I would tell you this today. Before you think about Jesus remembering you in a positive way, the thing you most want Jesus to do, the thing you most want your Heavenly Father to do is to remember who he is, that he is gracious and compassionate and forgiving. He is long-suffering. You read throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, you see a God who presents himself as dealing with sin, but at the same time willing to forgive those who repent of their sin. God is a God of mercy, not giving to us what we deserve. You know, the gospel is this. The gospel is us saying, remember me, but God, do not remember what I've done. Remember me. Remember me, the created person, but don't remember what I've done. You see, people get lost in their hypocrisy and their pride when they begin to say, remember what I've done, as a way of remembering me in a good light. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is, God, forget about what I've done, please, and just remember me in light of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Listen, if salvation required good works or moral reformation, prisoner 002 had no time to do good works and no hope to be reformed. Listen, the contrast to what Jesus offers us, the contrast that the first prisoner is going to experience, is hell, better known in Scripture as the lake of fire or eternal judgment. You see, here's the thing. For those who do not embrace the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, they will experience, some of you in this room may experience, a time will come in your existence where you will be in a place where God no longer remembers mercy toward you. You will be lost under judgment because you've rejected the mercy available to you in Jesus Christ. Salvation is offered to us freely by faith. Some people would say, well, what about baptism? Doesn't he need to be baptized? You know, I love this guy because he's a reminder that our theology needs to become consistent with Scripture. There was no time for him to get baptized. So not even baptism is a part of our salvation. It's simply an outworking of our salvation. Look closely at verse 43. It says, Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Here's a criminal who openly acknowledges that he deserves to be on a cross, and yet Jesus turns to him in agony and says, truly, truly, in absolute certainty, today, before this day is done, you are going to be with me in paradise. The first person, the person that came alongside Jesus into eternity and into glory, was a criminal. No one is beyond the gospel. Think about what's being said here. The gospel is immediate. He says today. For those of us who embrace the gospel today, you can live under the salvation and freedom and forgiveness that God offers you in Jesus Christ. You don't have to wait. It's not about tomorrow. It's about doing it today. Second of all, he says, today you will be with me. I love the beautiful relational part of this. Jesus isn't like, well, I'll be in first class. You can hop in the back because maybe, yeah, I guess I'll let you in. No, Jesus says, you will be with me. With me. The gospel is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this. It's also beautiful. Beautiful beyond belief. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Some people have gone into all these different discussions. Oh, what's paradise? Is there some sort of like other place we go to on our way to heaven? No, stop all that nonsense. He's saying, heaven's paradise. You're going to be with me in the most beautiful place. You know, sometimes my mind wanders to what my wife is seeing right now. As she is seeing everything that we gave our lives to. Someday, every one of us is going to be in a place where we're going to see the other side for real. Might be some of you this week. You never know when that moment's coming. I could never have envisioned 6 months ago that she would be in the presence of the Lord, but what she is seeing, I think about that. I think about this. Scripture in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, but God has prepared for those who love him.
Jesus says, today you're going to see things you can't even imagine.
Here's the last thought for us this morning. In the cross, Jesus offers you the treasure of a compelling hope and lasting friendship. You know, what is it that you want? What is it that you want to experience in this life? I want to simplify things. Sometimes we can complicate this simple. Sometimes we can turn our lives into a complicated mess of trying to go after so many different things. Listen, what is the greatest desire at the bottom of the heart? The bottom of your heart. Is it a perfect life? It is the perfect life with the perfect relationships, with the white picket fence or whatever fence you want, and a dog and a cat and a hamster and whatever else you're going for. Are you chasing a perfect life, or are you chasing a story of grace? Because here's the thing I want to offer you today. Listen, the criminal 002 was never having the perfect life. That was gone. And sometimes the clarity of that helps us see what truly matters. No, he wasn't getting that, but he had a story. Now listen, his story's pretty short. He didn't have a story of how he was able to honor God with his life. All he was able to do was to be with Jesus in his darkest moment and embrace him by faith, which is what Jesus wanted from all the nation of Israel. To see with clarity what a criminal saw at the last minute and what he wants us to see today. Which is you can't save yourself. The scandal of the gospel is you can't save yourself. You can't earn it. You can only receive it by faith. That's the scandal. So what are you chasing? You know, most of the people in the Bible never lived the perfect life. Most of the people in the Bible didn't live to celebrate their 60th anniversary. They didn't live in the place they wanted to live. Most of their stories were messy and mixed up and complicated. But the thing about Scripture is all of their stories, if they walked by faith, ended in a place of grace where God wrote a story through their lives, where the fingerprint of God's grace was on their lives. They experienced God's power, God's presence, and they had a story. Listen, I'm going to tell you, the older I get, the more that matters to me is that God is writing a story in my life. There's some chapters that I would change. There's some chapters I wish I didn't have to go through. But the thing is, I sense that God is doing things in my life and he's working and he's working through me. In some ways, I don't understand and I won't until the other side. The same is true for you. But here's the most beautiful thing you can have in your life, which is the realization that God is using you. God is working through you. God is doing things in your life to draw him into your, to draw you into his presence, that you would experience a life of grace. The greatest thing you have going for you isn't your life or your bank account or everything you've been trying to put into place. It is that God is writing a story of your life, and he's writing it in grace. So I'd ask you to take this step of faith today. Would you be willing to give up your ambition, your great ambition for the perfect life? And would you be able to take a step of faith by saying, God, would you write your story of mercy in my life as you did in this thief on the cross? God, would you put your fingerprint of grace on my life in the broken areas, in the areas even that sometimes I get proud about? Would you do a work in my life? Would you change a sinner into the image of Christ, even as you change this wicked criminal at the last moment? I love a quote that I came across by a man named Dr. John Ashley Null. He said this, God's love takes us on journeys. Let me try this again. God's love takes us on journeys we do not wish to go, makes us travel by roads we do not wish to use, to take us to places we never wish to leave. That's the story of criminal 002. He messed up everything. He got on all the wrong roads. And yet God's heart was to draw him back through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And within a day, he was in a place he would never want to leave. I can imagine him getting into heaven. And just like all the jokes say, there's the thief on the cross. He got there a little before Jesus. No, he got there a little after Jesus, sorry. I can imagine him coming up, and who's supposed to meet him at the gate? You can tell me the joke in church. It's okay. Who's meeting him at the gate? St. Peter. Anybody want to check the theology on that? Actually, at this very moment, St. Peter is crying in a corner over denying Jesus. So I don't think Peter was there to greet him. Peter needed the grace just like this man did. But when he got in, he knew more clearly than any other human going into eternity, there was nothing he did to deserve to be in that place. That's the scandal of the gospel, is that we can't do anything to earn it. We can only humble ourselves and receive it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of the gospel. I thank you for this story of grace, this thief who found true treasure at the very last minute. And yet he's going to be walking around in eternity in the New Jerusalem, telling his story, his testimony, how he came to faith at the very last minute, hanging on a cross. And Father, I ask that you would stir us up, maybe to embrace the gospel for the first time, to realize that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, a need of forgiveness that is offered to me freely if I will embrace Jesus by faith. Or maybe some of us have embraced that truth long ago, but live differently. We live as though our daily working out of the gospel is somehow in our own strength, in our own capacity, instead of living out the reality, the scandal of grace, and offering forgiveness to others. Father, I pray that the gospel would so penetrate our hearts, that the cross would so alter our way of thinking. God, would you free us from our guilt and our shame because of the work that Jesus paid for on the cross. And God, we just say thank you. We don't deserve it, but we thank you that you're a God of mercy, that you have mercy on sinners like us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.